You can go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be there in just a moment as we get ready to preach. But I do want to sing one song, It Is Well With My Soul, before I preach. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. You know that last verse? Won't you sing it with me, would you? And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. As my pastor back in Indiana used to say, y'all sound like the Morgan Schnabernacle Choir. Isn't it great to know that it is well with my soul? I mean, there's only one way that it can be, and that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I can't do it on my own. I can't save myself. I'm not just not worthy, but it's just impossible. I mean, I was born dead in my sins and condemned, born condemned. But because of Jesus Christ, I didn't have to stay that way. One day when I was 12 years old, I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And without a shadow of doubt. I know that when I die, I'll spend eternity. And that's just part of it. That's just the icing on the cake. The rest of it is I get to be with the Lord in heaven. And I get to see my dad someday. And my grandparents and my mother-in-law and all these people that have gone before. I get to spend eternity with them. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm not in any hurry. But I am looking forward to it. And someday we will all be together with Him in heaven because of His work. And that's the only reason why it is well with my soul. So take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2. Some of you are already there. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now I've got my notes on my phone here in my notes app. So if you see me looking this, I'm not, you know, checking the scores of any ball games or looking at Facebook or anything like that. I've got my notes here. And the reason they're here and instead of on a piece of paper is because I have such terrible handwriting. I can't even read my own handwriting. So I have to do it in a way where that I can read it. So that's why I have it here. And so, you know, forgive me for taking out my phone during church in the pulpit, which sounds weird, but it's what I'm doing. So, all right, Philippians chapter 2, and we're actually going to read verses 1 through 8. I said 1 through 6, but it's actually 1 through 8. My sinuses are getting the better of me. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you so much for being willing to leave your home in glory, to come to this world, to a sinful world, a place where it's completely opposite of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help us to never forget that. We're grateful for the fact that you came to this world and that you did it motivated out of love for other people. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as we study through this passage and study through this concept, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the vision that you had for the world, for our world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to title my message this morning, it would just be one word. It would be the word others. Others. When you think about the world that we live in, we live in a society that's very selfish, right? Very self-centered. The mantra that we hear being projected in life in general, whether it's at the workplace or whether it's in society, in our schools, is that you got to watch out for number one. And what's number one in today's culture? What's number one? Me, right? I'm number one. I'm the greatest. I'm the best. It doesn't really matter what else is going on in the world as long as I'm happy. That's a very egotistical way of looking at life, but it's the way life is viewed. But you know, the Bible talks about the fact that we should live differently than that. It gives us the example of Jesus in verses, you know, 5, 6, 7, and 8 is probably one of the greatest passages of Scripture that talks about the humiliation of Jesus and what he did when he left heaven to come to this world. And he gives us an example of what Jesus did. And it starts with that example by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he gives that as an example. But we're going to concentrate on the first four verses of this passage, although 5 through 8 gives us a comparison of what that's supposed to look like. All right. So verses 1 through 4, it says, let me read it again. Really, let's just start at verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now, that's the opposite of looking out for other people, right? Vain glory. What's best for me? I don't care if it's all right for you, but if it's best for me, then that's what we're going to do. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I have heard young people, well, this is actually a joke, so I don't know that I've really heard this, but a young person might say, well, hey, teacher, I mean, you're telling me I was cheating, but listen, it's biblical. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Sally's a straight-A student, and I'm struggling here, so I just copied her answers onto my test page. The Bible says I should do that. Well, that's taking it out of context. It's saying, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others in the context of you're more important than I am. Or at the very least, you're just as important than I am, or I'm no more important than you are. You know, we live in a society, as I mentioned before, that's very self-centered. And you know, sometimes even as Christians, we can be self-centered. We talk about being salt and light in the community. And rather than being salt and light in our community, sometimes we're just salty Christians. And we're not a lot of fun to be around. We're quicker to knock somebody down because they don't adhere to every little thing in the Bible, rather than saying, hey, you know what? The reason they don't adhere to everything in the Bible is because they're not a Christian. They don't know the Lord. And why should it surprise you that a sinner sins? And rather than be motivated like Jesus was, it says, let this mind be in you who which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here's a sobering thought. Jesus didn't come to this world to change behavior. He came to this world to change hearts. And when your heart is changed, behavior change comes along, sometimes eventually. But not even immediately. Sometimes it's immediately, but not always. Jesus came to change hearts and to save lives. Amen. He didn't come to this world to say, hey, you sinner who goes out drinking on the weekends and gets plastered. Sometimes even during the week, guess what? Off with your head. Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to save that person because that person needed saving. When you think about his motivation, what was his motivation? It says, in being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When you think about what it was that Jesus did in order to come to this world, he was in heaven, which is perfection. There's no pain, there's no heartache, there's no sickness, Brother Bill. There's nothing like that in heaven. Not to mention the fact there's just no sin in heaven. How nice would it be if there was no sin in this earth, in this world? You're never tempted to sin. Nobody does anything bad against you. Everybody doesn't ever cut you off when you're driving down the highway. He was in the most blissful place imaginable. And yet he looked down to this world, Brother Roger, and he said, Brother Roger needs saving. It's not that Roger's necessarily a bad person. He was born a sinner, and he needs saving. And I'm the only one that can do it. And so he left heaven, came to this earth because of others. How can we not take that example of Jesus and in some way, shape, or form adopt that mentality in our own lives. And that's what he's telling us to do. Here in verse 4 it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. At work, when I first started, I started a new job back in December. And when I started, one of the first things that I got in on was a series of training that they were doing for all of the sales team. And it's a training called value selling. And they taught us over a 13, 14 session series that lasted over several months. They taught us on how to sell to the value of something. Not, you need this? Okay, this is what it costs. How about you buy it? That's not really a great way to sell, at least not what I sell. And they said, you need to sell to the value of it. Just show, listen, this is the value that you get for the dollars that you're going to spend. And the value that you're going to get is going to far outweigh any dollars that you spend. And as part of that value selling thing, they encouraged us to read some books. And one of the books that was recommended was a book called Unreasonable Hospitality. I'm not completely done with it. I'm almost done with it, but I've been listening to it as an audio book, and I'm about 85% of the way through this book. Great book. It tells the story of a restaurant in New York City called 11 Madison Park. This restaurant had always been a good restaurant, but this gentleman that actually wrote the book, he bought the restaurant, and he decided that he was going to do what he could to make this restaurant as good as it could possibly be. And he took a good restaurant and made it a great restaurant. And he details in very specific detail in the book of all of the things that they did to try to make this what is now considered to be one of the very best restaurants in the world. It's a very expensive restaurant. I'll probably never eat there. but it's an extremely, extremely good restaurant, regarded as the best of the very best. But you know what they focused on? They focused on the fact that the restaurant existed not just to provide a meal on a plate. That this restaurant was an event to experience. And they developed this mantra that they called unreasonable hospitality. In other words, doing things that no other restaurant would ever think of doing because of the experience that they wanted to create for their patrons. Even to this point. Now mind you, this is a fine dining restaurant. They have ingredients of some of their dishes and dishes that I can't even pronounce, let alone know what's in it. But they had a group of visitors at the restaurant, and they were talking about this is the very first time they'd ever been in New York City, and they were from some other country, and they were enjoying this fabulous meal. And the waiter overheard that they had said, you know, if we're really going to experience New York, we want to really experience everything in New York. And they said, we've never had a hot dog from a street vendor in New York. Wouldn't that be really cool to have? Now, mind you, they're sitting at the nicest restaurant, one of the very nicest restaurants in the world. And here they are talking about, boy, wouldn't it be great to have a hot dog? So the maitre d' overheard that. And he said, you know, wow, we can fix that. I mean, this is one of those meals where everything comes in courses anyway, so it's not like, you know, you order the chicken and you order the fish or you order the steak or whatever. It's a full 9-course meal or whatever. So we'll just throw in an extra course. They went out and found a street vendor, bought some hot dogs from a street vendor, brought them back in, and then plated them in 11 Madison Park style and delivered hot dogs to that table. And they were just absolutely thrilled at the unreasonable hospitality that they got. They didn't charge them extra for the hot dogs. It was the blessing. It wouldn't have mattered anyway, right? But they were treated with unreasonable hospitality. It made no sense for the finest chef in the country to say, yeah, let's get them some hot dogs from a street vendor for $2.50 a piece. And we'll put it on one of our fancy plates and deliver it to their table. Made no sense. Now let me tell you something. Jesus showed unreasonable love. Not just hospitality, love for us when he came to this world and died in our place. You know, when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did he come to the earth? You know, you ask different people who have different ideas about what Christianity is, that question, and they'll all give you a different answer. You know, I was listening to a Christian radio show the other day, and somebody was talking about, they were interviewing some very liberal person. They said, and they asked them a question, why did Jesus come to the earth? And they said, well, Jesus came to the earth so that he could demonstrate equality to all. And so that he could show acceptance to people regardless of their lifestyle. Is that why Jesus came to the earth? No. That's what they thought he came to the earth for. They said, oh yeah, he was a very, very good man. And it, boy, he changed the course of history. And that's why he came. Other people say, I've heard other people say, Jesus came to this earth to show us how to live. I've heard other people say, Jesus came to this earth to show us how to die. Well, now I'm really confused. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, there's several things. We're going to talk about three of them. The first reason why is because he came to fulfill prophecy. When you look at Isaiah 53, we won't go over there and read it all, but Isaiah 53 in detail, this is just an example of one of the prophecies or one of the passages of Scripture that shows prophecy of Jesus Christ. It details how he was going to be beaten, and then he was going to be scourged, and then he was going to be crucified, and all of these things. And it talks about the fact that he would do all that as a lamb goes to the slaughter. It says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was quiet. Even shared details that Jesus wasn't even going to say anything when they were beating him. And then we see that prophecy fulfilled. So, number one, to give credibility to the Bible itself, Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy that he could fulfill while he was on earth. There are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled of when he comes in the rapture, the tribulation time, the second coming of Christ, setting up as he, then defeating Satan at the Battle of Armageddon, having a 1,000-year reign. Lots of other prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, but we can have confidence that they will be, because he's already fulfilled every single prophecy about his coming and his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension on earth. He fulfilled every single one of them to a T. So number one, he came to fulfill prophecy. In 2 Corinthians, the Bible says, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is completely in vain. It talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the importance and the meaningfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. So that's the first thing, to fulfill prophecy. Secondly, he came to this world because the world was lost and the world needed a Savior. Look over in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, in verse number 10, it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this little short verse that we've all heard 100 times comes at the tail end of the story of Zacchaeus. And when you think of Zacchaeus in the context of a Jew living in Israel in those days, Zacchaeus was the worst of the worst. He was a tax collector. Now, we don't really like taxes, right? It's a necessary evil. And we want our government to be as efficient as possible so that they spend our tax dollars wisely. But the truth of the matter is, we pay taxes because the Bible tells us we have to pay taxes. But in those days, tax collectors were thieves. They would come to your house and they'd say, okay, I'm here to collect your tax. And you would say, okay, well, what do I owe? And you'd pay him, and he'd give a little bit of to the government, and he'd put the rest in his pocket. They were thieves. He was of the lowest of lowlifes. A lot of times we focus on the fact that he was short, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree because he couldn't see Jesus because everybody's taller than him. But the real story of that is that Jesus sought him out because Zacchaeus needed a Savior. He was, as far as society is concerned, he was a lowlife. Everybody hated Zacchaeus. But Jesus saw that he was important enough to go seek him out so that he could save his soul. And there's story after story after story of things just like that. Do you remember when Jesus told the disciples, let's go through Samaria? And the disciples like, we don't do that, Jesus. We're Jews. We don't go through Samaria. The Samaritans are like, you know, half-breeds, and we don't like them. I mean, I didn't say that, but that was the culture. And he said, "In if you look in John chapter 4, it says, Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And his must needs reason was because he was going to see to meet a woman at the well who needed Jesus, who was deeply, deeply, deeply entrenched in a sinful lifestyle. And Jesus said, I must needs go seek her out and save her. Jesus came to this world because the world was lost. But you know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture when it talks about Jesus and his purpose for coming to this earth is John chapter 3. And he came to this world because the world was already condemned. John chapter 3, let's start reading in verse number 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sometimes you ask the question, why did Jesus come to the world? Some actually believe that Jesus came to the world to condemn all those people who didn't fall in line right behind him. They see God as this giant figurehead in the sky with his thumb reaching out on top of people, just waiting for them to fall out of line, and then you squash them like a bug. That's not how God is. Let me tell you something. How many parents we have in here? Okay? A lot of us in here are parents. Nearly everybody here is a parent. When your kids were little, if they didn't do something exactly the way you wanted them to do it, did you say, that's it, you're out? No. You know, why do you hold your kids' hands when you walk with them? You hold your kids' hands for multiple reasons. Some because, you know, they might wander off. But why is that a big deal? Because they could be hurt, right? You hold your kids' hands because if they stumble and start to fall, you pick them up. You hold your kids' hands because they need the comfort and security that know that you're there for them. For when they make a misstep in life, or walking down the sidewalk, or whatever, that they know that you're there. God's no different. Let me tell you something. I have made lots of stumbles in life, and so have you. God's never let go of my hand. He's not there to squash me when I step out of line. He's there to help pick me up when I stumble. The Bible says here in John chapter 3 that Jesus came to this world. I mean, with the whole thing of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. The whole purpose of that is because we were already on the path to perishing. We were born with a sin nature. The Bible talks about that in multiple places. Romans chapter 5, it says, for as by one man death entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We all were born condemned to an eternity in hell. Now, God gives grace to children. There's a parenthetical period of time until they're old enough to really understand what's going on, that if one of our children were to pass away, that they would be in heaven. Unborn children are in heaven. But once we reach what we arbitrarily call the age of accountability, and we know the difference between right and wrong, and we recognize the fact that Jesus is our Savior, we can accept Him. And the reason why we need that is because we were born condemned already. Jesus did not come to this world to condemn the world. It says it black and white in those exact words. Jesus did not come to the world to condemn the world, but He came so that the world might be saved. So let me ask you something. How do you look at the world? When we recognize that Jesus came to the world, why did He come to earth? He came to the earth because we needed it. We were condemned without Him. When you look at the world, how do you see the world? Do you see the world as also lost and condemned, that without Jesus, they'll spend an eternity in hell? I'll submit to you that that's how we should be looking at the world. And I'll also be honest and tell you that that's not how I always see the world. Let me tell you, there's a struggle between feeding my own ego and looking out for other people. And you know, this is a biblical principle, but it's also a business principle. One of the greatest business books that was ever written is a book by Stephen Covey. The name of the book is 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Anybody ever heard of that book? Everybody read that book? Great book. I don't remember all 7 habits, but the 5th habit really stuck out to me. The 5th habit is this: seek first to understand and then to be understood. When you, in a business dealing, when you understand the client, it will help you be able to tell them how you can meet that need. Rather than coming in and saying, hey, listen, I've got the greatest software, or I've got the greatest car, or I've got the greatest widget, or I've got the greatest whatever that does this, this, and this, and this. What if he doesn't need that? It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything to him. So, you know, if you go up to a person and say, hey, listen, I've got this, let's say you're selling cars. I've got, and I don't sell cars, by the way, so I'd probably be a horrible car salesman. I don't know, but I've never sold a car. Well, I have one of my own cars, but that's beside the point. But if I went up to somebody and says, hey, listen, I've got this fantastic car that, listen, you can get in this car. It's called a Hummer. You can get in this car and you can drive straight up the side of Mount Kilimanjaro. And you can go to the top, and if there's snow up there, you can drive right through the snow. If it's rocky, you can go right over the rocks, and it is like the best thing ever. And the guy looks at you and says, I live in Columbia, Missouri. Mount Kilimanjaro is on a different continent. I don't need something that climbs Mount Kilimanjaro. I need something that's going to get me from my house to work to church, and occasionally to Kansas City to see my family. I don't need a Hummer. Oh, but this Hummer is cool. It is yellow. It'll stand out. It'll make you look good. It's high up. It's this really. I'm 4'8". I can't even get in that Hummer. Oh, but you're going to love it. You know, that's not really trying to figure out what that person needs, right? It doesn't work in business. It doesn't work in faith either. When you understand what a person's real need is, then you can have a conversation, a gospel conversation with them. When you look at a person, and I don't mean to offend, but if you look at a person that has purple hair, their face looks like they fell face first into a tackle box. And you look at that person and say, you need to take all those piercings off. You need to let your hair go back to a normal color. And you need to start wearing normal clothes, and then we can talk. Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Even if someone's behavior is offensive, it doesn't matter. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to this world to change behavior. He came to this world to change hearts. Now that's not to say that we don't stand for righteousness' sake, because we have a command to do that. That's talking about us. That we live a life of example. Brother John, you asked a question at the very end of Sunday school. Then I got my phone out, and I hope nobody thought I was texting somebody, but I got my phone out and I jotted it down because I wanted to remember the words exactly. You said, what does it mean to have a good testimony? Man, I wanted to speak up, but I'm going to say this. What does it mean to have a good testimony? Does it mean that it makes you feel good about yourself because you're better than everybody else? That's not a good testimony. It means that when someone sees your life, they see the life of someone who emulates Jesus. What did Jesus come to this world to do? Jesus came to this world because of others. He didn't come to this world because he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and came and set up a kingdom on earth at the very beginning. That's not why he came. He came because Bobby Patterson needed a Savior. And he came because without me accepting Jesus Christ into my life as my personal Savior, I was going to spend an eternity away from him and in hell and apart from his blessings and his goodness. You know, we should stop focusing on behavior. And we should start living with the mindset that Jesus had. And that's a mindset of service. For Jesus came not to seek it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, while this is a principle that should guide our heart for evangelism, it's a life principle that will help you be a happier person in general. You ever met a mean Christian? Yeah, I've met a few. I have to be honest and admit that there have been times I've been a mean Christian. And I'm ashamed of that. But you know what? We don't have to be mean Christians. Because Jesus has already died for the sins of that person that you're being mean towards. And what that person needs is Jesus. You know, people used to wear all those braces, still do sometimes. Many people wear those braces, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Jesus would love them. There's a secondary bracelet that some people wear. It says HWLF. It says he would love first. I don't wear bracelets, but if I did, that'd probably be one I would wear. Jesus loves the world because they are condemned already. He doesn't need to condemn them. They're already condemned. He's here to rescue and to save and to love and to spend eternity with. And I think we need to live our lives that way too. So, in life, seek to be a blessing, not to be blessed. And in evangelism, seek to change hearts, not behavior. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for loving us enough to come to this world, even though we did not deserve it. Even though we were already condemned to an eternity in a Christless hell, help us, Lord, to see the world as you see them. And help us to live our lives the way you would want us to live our lives. And that is service for other people and service for you as an outpouring of that. In Jesus' name, amen.